All right. Let's take our Bibles and turn for the last time in this series anyway to Isaiah 53. I was looking for the outline on the overhead here, but it may have gotten erased. I don't know how anybody could do that, but remember, and you've heard me say this until you can probably say it with me, the last three verses of chapter 52 are introductory, speaking of the sufferings of the Lord and the glory and his effect. He's going to sprinkle many nations, and kings will be affected by him. We're going to see more about that this morning. And then we have his sufferings and death in the first nine verses of chapter 53. And then the last three verses tell us of the Father's satisfaction with the work of his Son, and also the Son's satisfaction with his own work, that he had been able to accomplish what the Lord sent him to accomplish. Let me read these last three verses, 10, 11, and 12, so they'll be fresh in our minds. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the Father to bruise the Son. He, the Father, hath put him, the Son, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, the Father, shall prosper in his hand. He, the Son, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the Father speaking, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, Father continuing to speak, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this passage because it's an extremely important passage. Probably no passage in all of the Old Testament that is clearer on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ than this passage. And you remember that we saw last time that there were the results mentioned in at the end of verse 10, which had to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed, that is, he'll see the fruit of his work. His seed are his redeemed ones. He shall prolong his days, speaking of the fact that since he died and was raised from the dead, he'll never die again, which, of course, means that our salvation is eternally secure. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's one reason I ask that we sing the hymn that we had this morning, because it speaks of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete victory which he won on the cross. His enemies thought they were putting an end to him and putting an end to his ministry, but they didn't know that they were fitting right into the plan and purpose of God in what they did. Now, Delitzsch, whom I've quoted a number of times, a Hebrew Christian scholar, says concerning these last two verses that the prophecy leaves the standpoint of Israel's retrospective acknowledgement of the long-rejected servant of God and becomes once more the prophetic organ of God himself, who acknowledges the servant as his own. Now, I haven't stressed one point that he makes and other commentators make, but this psalm is something of a confession or a repentance on the part of the elect of Israel. That's what many consider it to be, and how they looked upon him first as unattractive and weren't particularly concerned with him, despised him, rejected him. But then, beginning with verse 4, as we saw, then they acknowledge that the reason for his death was that he was bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows. He was dying in their place, and that's the theme all the way through. It's very similar to what you have at the end of Zechariah chapter 12, where the Lord comes and Zechariah tells us they look on him whom they have pierced. And for the first time, many will realize when the Lord comes, when they see the print of the nails in his hands and his feet, they'll recognize that he is the one they had rejected and didn't think that he was the Messiah, and then find out that he is. And they mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. So that's similar to what we have here. Their repentance and acknowledgement. And of course, this part of it is prophetic, because we haven't seen any widespread acknowledgement of Christ among the people of Israel, as we'll see in a coming day. Now, in the opening words of this 11th verse, we have the equivalent of what the writer of Hebrews was going to write, of course, many years later, concerning the joy that the Lord experienced in dying on the cross. Now, this doesn't mean that he enjoyed suffering, because that was terrible beyond anything that you and I will ever know. But when the prophet says here, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the verse that I'm referring to is the second part of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'm sure that I've mentioned this verse before, but the joy that the Lord had in going to the cross was in the light of what he was going to accomplish. And so in the midst of extreme suffering, why the Lord rejoiced, as we read here, to see the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. So he is to see the results. He has seen the results. The results were quick and coming, weren't they, when on the day of Pentecost Peter preached and 3,000 came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. When he died on the cross, he had finished the work which the Father sent him to do. And we know that that was one of his expressions on the cross. It is finished. And throughout his ministry, as we read, especially in the Gospel of John, he was always concerned about pleasing the Father. And I think that we can say, and I've said this many, many times, that the main issue with Christ when he went to the cross was not our salvation. The main issue was that he was doing what was pleasing to the Father. And in pleasing the Father, he, of course, was doing that which secured our salvation, guaranteed salvation for all of those for whom he died. So his death was more than just an offer, more than just a provision which people could take or leave. it made certain the salvation of the people whom God had chosen. And you remember again in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus speaks of his people as those whom the Father had given to him. And those were the ones we can't, that he was concerned about. Now, we can't imagine that such statements would be found in Scripture if the death of Christ were only a provision. Because, you know, we have seen in our Sunday school lessons, and I'm sure we all know this truth, that there are none who understand, and there are none who really seek after God. So that if receiving Christ is left up to us, left up to men, nobody would ever come to Christ. You and I know the Lord as our Savior, not because we're smarter than other people and have figured it out, but because the Lord in his grace has drawn us to himself. And therefore he gets all of the glory in salvation. But those who don't understand this are teaching that Christ died on the cross with no guarantee that anybody would be saved. But the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit guaranteed that there would be. So in the light of this, and you remember what is stated in Romans 3, that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. That's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So it's obviously a truth that the Holy Spirit intends that we understand. God made the soul of his servant an offering for sin, and both the Father and the Son were satisfied with the results. So this is the main issue when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the main issue in salvation. Did it satisfy God or didn't it? Did it satisfy Christ? Now we know that there are hundreds of ways that are being taught and have been taught as ways of salvation. But the question that everyone needs to answer regarding all these ways is, what does God think about it? Does it satisfy his righteousness? Is it a proper sacrifice for sin? Is he satisfied that sinners can be saved with any other way of salvation? And of course, the answer is no. There's only one way. He came to do the will of the Father, and that was his primary objective when he died on the cross. He was satisfied that he accomplished what he came to do, and the Father was satisfied as well. Now, Isaiah calls the sufferings of the Lord travail. Now, in the English, this is a word used in the Bible often for what a woman experiences when she gives birth to a child, and we know that's a very trying time and very excruciating in pain as far as mothers are concerned. But that would certainly fit in to the picture here. But the word that he uses, the Hebrew word that he uses here, has to do more with the labor of a farmer who spends weeks in the field preparing his crops, preparing the land, planting the seed, doing everything that farmers have to do, working early and late until their strength is spent, but who consider it all worthwhile in view of the harvest that they can reap in time. And of course, that's distressing to farmers when anything happens to the crop. We've seen that with the floods that are taking place all over our country, it seems like, where they're distressed. All the work that they put into it, all the money that they've spent, may go for nothing. And so This is the way the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, with all that he put into it. Instead of seeing his labor wasted, there's an abundant harvest. And every person who is brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the satisfaction that the Lord experienced when he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The travail of our Lord's soul, as I've mentioned, was really hidden from the eyes of man. We see his sufferings described, the crown of thorns that was put on his head, the nails that were driven into his hands and feet, the hair was ripped from his beard, people spat upon him, and he suffered as nobody else has suffered for us. But remember that his sufferings mainly were hidden from the eyes of men. God made his Son sin for us. And as far as I'm concerned, that defies explanation. We believe it, but to be able to explain it is another thing. Our Lord's soul was made an offering for sin. He experienced what we would have had to experience if he hadn't have died for us. So the Lord Jesus was satisfied, and the Father was satisfied. And this meant that the Lord Jesus, by his death, had satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, so that any and all who would come for salvation would find that there was enough and more than enough to meet the needs of any seeker, any sinner who was seeking salvation. Now, satisfied means that he had done everything that was necessary for our salvation. It wasn't just that he did his part and we do our part. He did everything that was necessary. Nothing could be added. Nothing needed to be added. And in dealing with the word satisfied, I think most of you will recognize that we're dealing with a great doctrine of propitiation. Christ was satisfied. God was satisfied, and nothing from that day to this has changed that great truth, and nothing ever will. Satisfied, God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Now, early in Isaiah, in fact, let's turn back to the second chapter of Isaiah. You'll see in part what this means, because Isaiah gave us a foretaste of it right at the beginning of his prophecy. Chapter 2, in the first five verses. And of course, this is speaking prophetically, because it was yet 700 years approximately before the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But prophets often speak of future events as though they had already come to pass. But he speaks of this in the future. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, mountain, we learn from prophecy, is a symbol of a kingdom. So for the mountain of the Lord's house to be established in the top of the mountains means that the Lord's kingdom is going to be over all the kingdoms of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And then the prophet says to his people, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, it was Isaiah's ministry to tell them about the Messiah. And this is what was going to happen. And the work of the Lord was eventually going to touch the nations of the earth. And, of course, this is like we read in the book of the Revelation, that the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so you have this everywhere in Scripture. Let me read to you another passage. In fact, if you'd like to look at this one, turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Maybe it's better just to see it as well as hear it. And beginning with verse 9 of chapter 7, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, not just Israel, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But the interesting expression here, when you think of the seed of the Lord, says in verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. And these were just the saints that are saved during the time of the great tribulation. But let's bring this great truth down to ourselves this morning. The Lord was satisfied, and the Father was satisfied, because they knew that what the Son had done in coming to this earth as a man and dying on the cross as our substitute meant that we, the chosen of God, would certainly be saved. So it has application to us, doesn't it? The Apostle John wrote, you remember, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2:2, and then in chapter 4, verse 10 of that same epistle, 1 John, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord didn't do a partial work, leaving it up to us to complete the work of salvation. He did it all, and we owe all to him. All right, back to Isaiah 53. The second statement that we find in this 11th verse, By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is Isaiah 53, verse 11, the middle of the verse. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, the propitiatory sacrifice, satisfactory sacrifice of Christ, leads to the complete salvation of all of those whom the Father in his infinite grace had chosen. The Father here said many, not all, shall my righteous servant justify many. We know that God never intended to save everyone. The fact that many are not being saved is no conflict with the plan and purpose of God. God had the right to choose who are going to be saved, and he did. Chose us before the foundation of the world, didn't he? He didn't owe any of us salvation, and you can't explain why he would save me and not save somebody else who is my neighbor or friend. But all of it was prompted by the love of God. Now, in the first statement, we have the propitiation which the Lord guaranteed by his death. And then in the second verse, we have justification, don't we? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And nobody would be justified before God if God had not been satisfied. That has to come first, and that did come first. And, of course, Old Testament saints were forgiven on the basis that a sacrifice was going to be offered. So propitiation leads to justification. If there were no satisfactory sacrifice for sinners, then there would be no salvation. There would be no justification. No one declared righteous before God. But it's because of that sacrifice and that God was satisfied with that sacrifice that we then are justified. Now, this salvation comes by his knowledge. Now, this doesn't mean that we're saved by what the Lord knows, though his knowledge is infinite. It means that we're saved by knowing him. So that statement, by his knowledge, we could translate it, by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, this statement indicates that the communication of the truth of the gospel, where we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, is what leads to justification and eternal life. Now, God has chosen his people for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ died with a specific purpose of guaranteeing their salvation. But it's his purpose that they would come to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of the gospel, believing the gospel. It's true that everyone who is to be saved must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the evidence that they have been saved. But this is why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. This is the knowledge of Christ, is the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God as a salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So you see how wonderfully the Old Testament and the New Testament tie together. And remember that when the Lord was praying the prayer that we ought to call the Lord's Prayer, because he's the only one who could really pray that prayer, but right at the beginning, in the third verse of John 17, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. Knowledge of who he is and the knowledge of what he's done. These are the truths that we need to proclaim, and these are the truths that God uses to bring people to himself. Apostle Paul spoke of his own salvation in these words, and you'll remember these. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But now the word knowledge, by his knowledge or by the knowledge of him, indicates this is more than just intellectual understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and even more than just an intellectual understanding of what he did when he died on the cross, because even the devils believe and tremble, don't they? And many people believe that historically Jesus Christ came to earth and lived and died on the cross. But the Hebrew word that Isaiah used here, directed by the Spirit, speaks of a personal and experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved through such knowledge of the truth. And it's God who gives us this understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see not just that he died for sinners, but we understand that he died for us. And it was the only way that we could possibly be saved. So this shows that doctrine is extremely important. And, you know, many times I'm afraid people are encouraged to maybe come forward in a service or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they haven't been given anything to believe. And as I may have told you before, Dr. Chafer used to tell us, when God is working, you give people something to believe, and in most instances, they're going to believe before you ask them to. Such is the power of the gospel. When he gave invitations, he gave invitations to people to come forward as evidence that they had already trusted Christ. Now, the Father calls our Lord Jesus Christ my righteous servant. And that goes right along with justification, doesn't he? My righteous servant shall justify many. Now, our Lord was righteous before he went to the cross, or he couldn't have been our Savior. It's the reason it's so important to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, that he didn't have a human father, and he was not a sinner by nature. But in going to the cross, he was made sin for us. His soul was made an offering for sin. My sins were charged to him. Your sins were charged to him. He was our sin bearer, our sin offering. But as the book of Hebrews tells us, and I'll read this to you in just a moment, he put away our sins so that he offered a perfect sacrifice on the cross, and even though he was made sin for us and our sins were charged to him, when the work was finished and he was raised from the dead, he was God's righteous servant. So our sins made no permanent and lasting effect upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage I referred to is in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 24, where the writer says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, into the tabernacle or the temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once for all in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So you see, we're talking in the context of this verse. The Father, verse 10 in Isaiah 53, He put him to grief, made his soul an offering for sin. So you see, it speaks of the fact as though the sacrifice had been made, and then the Father and the Son see the travail of his soul and are satisfied, and so that we're talking about the Lord after he went to the cross, after he took our sins, and we see that he is the righteous servant of the Lord after the sacrifice has been completed. So he bore our iniquities, but our sins in no way defiled him beyond the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice, as our sin offering. And then notice, for he shall bear their iniquities. The last part of that 11th verse. He shall bear their iniquities. Now, look at the connection between by his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, not all, but many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, the work of Christ on the cross was of great enough value that he could have saved hundreds of worlds like ours. There's no limit that you can put upon the sacrifice of the Lord. But the question that we have to ask is, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, what was his purpose in dying? What did he have in mind? Now, the Father had chosen his elect from the foundation of the world. If the Lord Jesus went to the cross with the idea that his salvation would guarantee the or his death would guarantee the salvation of all sinners, then you have the problem of the Father intending to do one thing while the Lord Jesus was intending to do another thing. So here we're specifically told that he was bearing the iniquities of those who had been justified by the death of the Lord, by his own death. And so I don't see how this could be any clearer. Our Lord has borne the sins of those whom he justifies. And this is what we mean by particular redemption. It's not that the death of Christ wasn't sufficient to save the whole world, but it speaks of the Lord's purpose in his death and the Father's purpose in sending his Son to die on the cross. So these are very, very important questions and speak of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ obtained when he died on the cross. Christ died not just to provide salvation. You know, that's where it's on the table, and if you want to, why come? If you don't want to, why you don't have to come. But the Word teaches that he died to secure, to guarantee the salvation of those who had been chosen by the Father. The purposes of God are being accomplished down to the very people who are being satisfied. Now, we don't know who they are. Nobody knew that we were a part of that when they proclaimed the gospel to us. So we are commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. And it's true that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But all who are saved will confess, and I'm sure that that's true of us, if we know anything about our salvation, that we didn't seek the Lord until we realized that the Lord was seeking us. Isaiah knew that truth and preached that truth. So he said concerning the many who would be justified that the servant of the Lord would bear their iniquities. It's wonderful to see this tucked away in Old Testament prophecies which speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Now, I think we have to say that if the Lord died hoping that everybody would be saved, then it's difficult to see how he could see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied because he knew that the purpose that he had in going to the cross was going to be fulfilled right down to the very people the Father had chosen. All right. Now, if you have questions about that, I'll be happy to talk to you, because I know that this is a truth that used to be proclaimed from nation to nation, and yet it's been neglected when we've kind of humanized the gospel and placed the emphasis on what people do instead of upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This was the gospel that Spurgeon proclaimed, and many, many others have proclaimed this message, and it's good to see it being revived in our day. Now, the last verse. The Father speaking here, and he is saying why the Son will be satisfied with the results of his suffering and death on the cross. Now, God is a sovereign God, and you know, if he had determined to save everybody, he could have saved everybody. But he is saying things that would be impossible to do if it were not for the fact that he is sovereign. So he says, therefore, will I divide him, that is Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the Father is dividing and the Son is dividing as well, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, therefore will I divide him, and he will divide. Notice, and the same word is used each time. The same word in the Hebrew. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Now, the word portion, if you have a Bible where words in italics are used to show that they were added, why, this word will be in italics, because it's not in the original, but it's added to make the meaning clear. And so it's no problem that it's here. Now, the idea in this statement is brought out by a verse that we had earlier in the last verse of chapter 52, where, you remember, it speaks of the work of the Lord having to do not just with Gentiles, but with Jews, but with many nations, many Gentile nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. And then if you look at the 49th chapter of Isaiah, just a page or two back from that, and the seventh verse, you read this: Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Now, when it says he'll divide him a portion with the great, this means that the great ones who are going to be among those who are redeemed are the kings of the earth. The Father will bring them and give them to his Son. Now, I spoke Sunday night on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, where, remember, the Apostle Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men are chosen, and so on, and not many mighty and not many noble are called, but the very expression not many indicates that there are some, and this is what is being declared here in this passage, among the seed that the Lord is going to see and be satisfied will be the great ones of the earth. Kings will be saved. And some of the scriptures are of such a nature that they indicate that for the kings to be saved indicates that nations will even turn to the Lord. Now, when we talk about great ones, remember that there was very little of that during the lifetime of the Lord. When the Lord was born, wise men came from the east to worship the Lord when he was born, but we don't read of any others coming. The Father will give the Son as a part of his inheritance some of the great ones of the earth. If you want to look at Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23, you read this: Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring their sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now this is a part of the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. And this is a part of the inheritance. This is pictured also in Psalm 72. In fact, we could look at many passages of Scripture. That's a prayer of Solomon, and Solomon may have seen a partial fulfillment of this in his day, because you remember he conquered many nations. But extensive fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment, is reserved for the day when the Lord returns to the earth. And listen to these words, Psalm 72, beginning with verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust, as we read a moment ago in Isaiah 49. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So don't think that there's just a small group that are going to be saved. As we read in Revelation 7 a little while ago, a great number that no one can possibly count. Revelation 11:15 says, When the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's what it means. I will divide him a portion with the great among his inheritance, and we are the Lord's inheritance, but among those shall be the kings of the earth and the great ones. Not many, but some, and all by the grace of God. And then it says, He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now the servant of the Lord shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now many strong ones will be on the side of the Lord. And you remember, this was really typified by David's mighty men. Remember the list of David's mighty men? And the picture here is one of great victory. The spoil of the nations of the earth will be divided among them. The Lord came as a lowly Savior the first time. When he returns to the earth to reign, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And apparently those whom the Lord had said were hard to save, remember how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, will turn to the Lord in great numbers when he returns to the earth. And it will be all because of the great victory, not the defeat at Calvary's cross. Now, four reasons are given for the mighty victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And notice them in the last part of verse 12. Because, number one, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Number two, he was numbered with the transgressors. Number three, he bare the sin of many. And number four, he made intercession for the transgressors. Now let me speak quickly of these because our time's almost gone. He has poured out his soul unto death. Now you can see the expression poured out. You're not surprised when I tell you that this means he emptied himself. He gave himself completely. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the final step in his humiliation, which started when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes. He didn't cease in any sense to be God. But he was born and lived and died as a man upon earth. And he died as a terrible criminal, but it was because his death was for sinners. No one ever came from greater heights or stooped to lower depths than our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 2. We're to have the mind of Christ, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When it says that the Lord poured out his soul unto death, you notice that this indicates that the Lord's death was voluntary. The Father sent him to die, but he laid down his life himself. And as he said, no man could take it from him. Second reason for his glorious victory was he was numbered with the transgressors. Now this not only means that he was crucified between two thieves, but it means that in the judgment of the people of Israel and the Roman soldiers, by which he was delivered to death, they looked upon him as a wicked apostate and a transgressor of the law. And this was all a part of his humiliation and of his obedience to the Father. He was faithful unto death, numbered with the transgressors, died as though he were a sinner, died as though he were the worst of sinners, taking our place. The third reason, he bare the sin of many. He was given a place with transgressors because he was bearing their sins, not his own. The Apostle Peter probably had this clause in mind when he said in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And then the fourth and final reason, he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in he bare the sin of many, we see the Lord as our sin offering. In this statement, he made intercession for the transgressors, we see Christ as our great high priest. One way he made intercession was when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the final perseverance, which we enjoy as the people of God, rests upon our Lord's work as our great high priest, doesn't it? He ever lives to make intercession for us, and as Hebrews 7:25 indicates that's the reason he's able to save us completely. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose in triumph over the grave and over sin and over death. He now lives in the Father's presence to make intercession for us. Now, when we add all four of these points together, we see very clearly that the Lord Jesus was not vanquished and not defeated at the hands of men, but that he has come forth as the mighty conqueror. And we are yet to see the extent of his victory and the glory which rightly belongs to him. The victory is his, and he's the one who gives us the victory. And this is what the Apostle Paul must have had in mind when, after expounding, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the great doctrine of resurrection, then he spoke of our victory over death and said, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he followed this with a practical exhortation. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a wonderful hope that we have. Now, what's the work of the Lord? It's the salvation of sinners, isn't it? Taking salvation in its largest and grandest meaning, from when we're declared righteous before God until we bear the very likeness of the Lord Jesus when we stand in his presence. So he has not only won the victory himself, but he gives us the victory. And therefore, we need the sufficiency of the Lord to abound in his work. The work of the Lord can't fail. The victory was won at Calvary, and the victor is our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have the story. I never do feel like I do justice to a passage like this because it's so rich in all of its significance. But I trust it will be an encouragement to all of us to know that we're on the victory side, and God's work is progressing according to his will. He's doing exactly as he planned to do. And when we stand in his presence, we'll find that everyone is there who was chosen by the Father, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, and who were sought out by the Spirit of God and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting their faith and their trust in him. And that's the reason we belong to him, not because we deserve it, not because we figured it out on our own, but because God in his infinite grace sent his Son to die for us, and then he has sought us and brought us to himself, and we rejoice in his salvation. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we have been treading on marvelous ground, holy ground. We've been dealing with truths that are far too deep for us to fully comprehend. But we're thankful that you have given us an understanding, and that we know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that we can never repay you for what you have done for us. But we pray that by our lives, by our love for you and our love for the Lord Jesus, we may show our gratitude, and that we may truly abound in the work of the Lord because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he continues to do. We know that the work that we do in the name of the Lord can never be in vain. So bless us that we might be your instruments in bringing this message to others who by your grace will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy this marvelous salvation that we have in him. be with all of us today. Help us to live in such a way that others may be able to see by our lives that we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. In his dear name we pray. Amen.